Let us turn back now to the portion we've read. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 49, reading again from verse 4 to 7. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Then said the Lord, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful. These words, as the Lord enables, notice the end of verse 3. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And the whole of this text is taken up with this servant. And the question arises, who is this servant? And it's clear from the text that initially the servant is Israel itself. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Because Israel was the servant of the Lord. She was the chosen nation of God. And she was chosen with a purpose. She was chosen so that she would bring the oracles of God, the word of God would be invested in her, and that she would then bring the word to the nations round about her, that she would be the witness of God regarding the truth that was invested in her to bring it to the nations around her. She was to witness, she was to serve the Lord in that way. Now, when you go back just a couple of chapters to chapter 42 and verse 19, we read these words concerning the servant. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my servant that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as this Lord's servant? Israel became a blind servant. Israel became a deaf servant. She failed in that remit that was given to her to carry out. And so it is not Israel itself that is primarily the subject of our text. The subject of our text is the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. You find Israel referred to in Psalm 80. A vine from Egypt brought thou hast by thine outstretched hand, referring to the deliverance of Israel from the nation, from the captivity of Egypt. The vine is a name that's given to the nation of Israel. When you come to the New Testament, to chapter 15, speaking of the vine and the branches, you find Christ himself speaking the words, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. I am the true servant of the Lord. So it is the Lord himself who is the subject of our text, as the servant of the Lord. And the remit that was given to him, of course, was much wider than the remit that was given to the nation of Israel. He was to bring the truth to the nation of Israel, yes, but it was to spread further than that to Gentiledom and to all the world. It will come to that later. Notice now, still talking of the servant, that this is one of what's known as the Isaianic servant songs. There are four songs of Isaiah concerning the servant of the Lord. First of them is in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9 or thereby. It begins, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. It's the Father, God the Father speaking, and he's speaking concerning the servant. He's speaking concerning Christ as his son, the servant who was to, he was to serve him worldwide. You come to the next servant song, this portion that we've just read, Isaiah 49, and some say from verse 4 to verse 9. We've just taken a portion of it just now, and we note that it refers to Jesus Christ also as the servant of the Lord. Then you find another third servant song in Isaiah 50, and again it's from verse 5 through to about verse 10. And then you come to the fourth servant song that we're most of us familiar with, that you find in the end of 52, the last three verses of 52, and on into the whole of 53, beginning in 53, who has believed our report, and continuing in that vein right through. We've wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace laid upon him, with the stripes healing accrues to us, and so on. Four servant songs, four servant passages concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of them, as I've already said. Notice also, before we come into the main thrust of this passage, notice that the servant is referred to in verse 4. Sorry, in the earlier verses, verse 2, for example, and it made my mouth like a sharp sword, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver has he hid me. It's speaking of the servant song here, servant here, as particularly in his office as a prophet, teaching by his word, teaching by the word of mouth. And notice how it's spoken of as having been made the mouth like a sharp sword. The Lord himself has made him that way. In the shadow of his hand has he hid me and made me a polished shaft. Now, having looked at who the subject of the song is, let's look first and foremost at what we find in verse 4. And remember, these words are spoken by the servant. These words are spoken by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Then I said, again remember, these are the words of the Lord himself. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, and I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. These are surprising words coming from the Saviour. What is he saying? He's saying, all my work as the servant of the Lord has been in vain. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. But notice there's a word that follows. One significant word that follows. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet. What we have here is a temptation to which our Lord was subjected. He had come unto his own, and his own received him not. Don't we read that in the Gospel according to John? He had come to the nation of Israel to be the servant of God to them, and they had rejected him. And outwardly it looked, it's been all in vain. But there's that word yet. The Lord has not conceded, the Lord has not given way to this temptation to give way to discouragement or disappointment. It's the Satan who is insinuating that all your work has been in vain. And it looks as if he's telling the truth, but there's that word yet. It's a temptation to which the Lord has not yielded. It's not a sin for us to be subject to temptation. It is a sin for us to yield to the temptation. But the Lord did not yield. It's a temptation to which he did not yield. The birds can fly over my head. Can't stop them from that. But I mustn't let them nest in my hair. We must resist the temptation. The Lord resisted this temptation. To give way to discouragement, to give way to disappointment, we must remember that discouragement is a sin. It would have been a sin for him, and it would be a sin for you or me to give way to temptation. Christ was subject to temptation, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all parts like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, but he didn't yield. And when you and I are tempted to temptation, to discouragement, to disappointment, it's to him we must go as one who understands. He understands the difficulty. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities. He will not say, go away. He will not spurn you when you come to him in need of help in such times. He is able to succor you, having met with the difficulties himself and having not yielded to them. These discouragements are likely to happen as we go on. We find a minister of the gospel, for example, may have been preaching the gospel for many months, many years even, to his congregation, waiting for the time of quickening, waiting for the time of revival, and it's not happening. And the evil one will come in there and he will seek to insinuate it's a waste of time. Give it up. Just like Job's wife spoke to Job himself. Curse God and die. What's the point of going on in the service? It's a waste of time. Well, the Lord met with such a temptation. It can be there in the experience of a father or mother, praying maybe for children, father praying for a wife, wife praying for a father, praying for siblings, and instead of seeing the person for whom the prayer is being made improving, you find him going deeper and deeper into waywardness. And again, Satan comes in, and this temptation will be there, give it up. It's not going to succeed. Leave it alone. All that you've been doing up to now has been a waste of time. Well, let's look secondly at why the Saviour did not yield to this temptation, and try to learn some lessons for ourselves as we go along in this matter. Well, we find there's three main arguments why the Lord did not yield to this temptation. The first of these arguments is centered upon the righteousness of God. First of these arguments centered upon the righteousness of God. You find that in verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet, and here's the argument, surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Notice in passing, by the way, with my God. The humanity of Jesus is being brought before us here. He is very God of very God and very man of very man. It's as a man, as the mediator in our nature, that the teaching is particularly brought before us here. My God, the one who is himself God, but very man also, and as very man, my God. But look at the argument. My judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, I think you'll find that that word judgment also can be translated reward. My reward is with my God. What is being said here is, it's up to God the Father, it's up to the Lord himself to determine what results will accrue from my work. It's up to him whether it will be great success, as we speak of in this world, or whether it's going to be lesser success. I leave it in his hands. It's up to him to determine it. My reward is with my God. And by implication, you see, God is just. God is just, and because he is just, whatever reward he allocates to me for my service, it is right, and it is true. And I leave it there. I leave it in his hands. Look at, some people may think, oh, if I don't get results for my preaching right away, I'm going to give up my preaching. That's not the right way. Look at how it was with Jeremiah. Years and years of preaching and, well, continual and persistent opposition to the word that he preached. It's up to the Lord to determine what the results shall be of my labor. He is just in all his ways, and I leave it there. My reward is with my God. And that is how it must be with you and me also. Leave it in the hands of that righteous and just God. And notice again, my God. The humanity of Christ is emphasized again, my God. He entered into our nature so that he would be understanding of these issues. That is the first argument then for resisting. And that is where you and I must go always as well. To the Word of God, to the God who is righteous himself, and leave it in his hands. He is just in all his ways, righteous in his ways all. And the second argument, you find it actually in verse 7. Towards the end of verse 7, where it says, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful. And that is the argument what we have here, an argument centered upon the faithfulness of our God. Now, what do we mean when we speak of faithfulness of our God? Well, we speak of faithfulness to promises that have been made to us, faithfulness to vows that have been given to us. Well, what vows, what promises have been given to the Saviour? You must go back into the depths of eternity. You must go back into the everlasting covenant, where the plan of redemption was hatched, as it were. And where conditions were laid upon the Son, he sovereignly received these conditions. They were sovereignly given and they were sovereignly received, sovereignly given by the Father, sovereignly received by the Son in that everlasting council. What conditions? Conditions that he would take our nature in the fullness of time, and in our nature, that he would bring forth the righteousness that the righteousness of God himself requires him to require of us. These are the words of William Cunningham. I love to quote them. That he would fulfill that remit, that he would bring forth the righteousness that the righteousness of God himself requires of him to require of us. And the condition having been accepted by the Son, promises were there from the Father. When you have fulfilled these conditions, the promise is, I will glorify your name. I will, as the man Christ Jesus, as the mediator, I will raise you up and glorify you with the glory that you had as God essentially, as God himself from all eternity. The prayer that you have in the intercessory prayer. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, that was a promise that was there from all eternity. I will glorify you. And also, I will make your service successful. I will make your service effective. That was the promise. Not only would Christ himself be glorified in our nature, but all the people who had been given to him in the everlasting council, all the people whom he had purchased in his death and in his resurrection, in his life and supremely in his death, would be given to him. They shall all be his in the day that he makes up his sorrow. They shall all be his in the day that he makes up his jewels. The promise there that they will all be his. See, the promise of God was there. His service would not be unavailing. All were given to him in the everlasting covenant. All whom he was going to purchase with his life and death, they would be given to him. None would be lost except the Son of Perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. There was in the everlasting covenant then, the condition was laid, the promise was given,
once the conditions are fulfilled.
Well, we're trying to look at this argument centered on the faithfulness of God. Will God fail in the promise that he gives? No. God is faithful to his promise. God will not fail in his vow, in his promise, to fulfill it. And so this is the second argument that is given. The argument centered on the faithfulness of God. And that must be the argument that you and I have as well. Not only the righteousness of God, when the evil one would seek to discourage us and cause us to yield to temptation, but this argument, I will not yield because God has given me promises and God will be faithful to his promises. What promises has he given to us? I will never leave you, I will not forsake you, for example. My grace is sufficient for you. As your days are, so shall your strength be. There are many, many promises that are given to the believer who is walking in the path of the Lord. Will the Lord fail to honor his promises? Impossible. He is a faithful God, faithful in all his promises. And we must too come to the throne of grace and remind him of his own promises. He delights to be told his own promises and to have his people pleading his own promise and his own faithfulness to these promises. And there's another part to this argument as well. The Lord when we look at this song, it's not at the beginning of a service that the Lord is engaged. He's maybe in the middle part of a service. He's gone a good bit on in the service before the temptation comes. And notice, he can say, the Lord has been faithful to that promise up to now. Because, look at verse 5. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb. Well, I'm no longer just a child. I've gone on, I don't know how many years he was when this is spoken of, but certainly he's gone on. And the Lord has not failed in his promises up to now. And therefore the argument goes, the one who has been faithful in his promises to now will not fail me ever. Because he's an unchanging God. He's a faithful God and he's an unchanging God. And he will not fail me. And then there's a third argument. The third argument is centered upon the perspective of God, is the best way I can put it. The perspective of God, the way that God views things. You and I are inclined when the temptation comes to view things in the narrow scope of time. But the Lord has a different perspective. He knows the end from the beginning. His perspective is from everlasting to everlasting. It's not a narrow scope. And notice how that argument is developed. See it in verse 6. It is a light, and he said, that is God said to him. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. See, in the early part of his service, in the early part of his ministry, his service was particularly to
his own people, his own nationality. He came into his own, he came into the Jews, and the Jews received him not. And that is what we have here. His early part of his ministry was to be the servant to bring Jacob, a name for Israel, to bring Jacob again, to restore them. And the same thing is there at the end. And my though Israel be not gathered, it's Israel, it's Jacob, it's that was my service is not to be confined to just the nation of Israel. My service is to be seen in the perspective in which God sees it, beyond Israel and to the ends of the earth. As a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. It's not just to view your service as being just to Israel only is a wrong way of thinking. Now, I'm going to suggest to you something, and I want you to, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. I'm going to leave it to you as a subject for discussion and consideration yourselves. It looks as if the Lord, it looks as if Jesus came to that understanding that his service was not just to be confined to the nation of Israel, but that it was to go beyond Israel to the ends of the earth. It looks as if he came to that understanding in a gradual process. I'm not saying that dogmatically, repeated. I'm suggesting to you that you consider it yourselves. And when you consider it, think of this. Remember the Syrophoenician woman. And she came seeking that the Lord would be merciful to her regarding her child. And the Lord said to her, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My remit is not to you Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The same thing when the Saviour sent out his disciples, in a particular remit, it was to go to the tribes of Israel. But when you come to the end of his ministry, when you come, for example, to Matthew 28 and the last few verses, the last verses there, go unto all the world. Go unto all the world. It looks as if there's a progression in his understanding of the remit that was his, not just to be confined to the small package of the tribe of Israel. That is a light way of looking at it. That's a narrow way of looking at it. But to see it as the Lord sees it, that it was intended to go beyond Israel and to the ends of the earth. See, if it had been just Israel, well, you know what happened with Israel, still happening with Israel. His blood be upon us and our children, they have said. And they've gone away from the Lord. And we've seen the result of that in two world wars, for example, and the anti-Semitism that has resulted, and the way that concentration camps, and they've been punished for their way, going away from the Lord. And if you just looked at it as just Israel, well, it would be a narrow way of looking at it. We have to look at it in a greater width, in the perspective in which the Lord sees it, going beyond that. Israel has turned way back from the Lord. Does that mean that the Lord's remit to the Saviour has ended? No, does that mean that it's failed? No, because it was intended from the beginning to go beyond that. They will come back, we believe. But meantime, the gospel is going worldwide. It's gone beyond the confines of Israel. It's gone into Europe. It's come into Scotland. It's come into Glasgow. It's come into Partick. It's going worldwide. And that remit that the Saviour is coming, apparently to understand in a gradual way, is being fulfilled. And if I'm right in saying that he came to a gradual understanding of that, look at how he, very man of very man, and how he will understand his people when there's a gradualness in their apprehension of what is set before them in the truth. What a Saviour we have. Well, these are the three main arguments. The argument that is centred upon the righteousness of God. The argument that is centred upon the faithfulness of God to his promises. And the argument that is centred on the greater perspective in which God saw the remit that he gave to his servant. And before leaving the subject, what application is it in this last one to ourselves? We see so little. We see so little progress for the gospel in our day in Scotland. And there is the temptation to become discouraged, which is a sin. There is the disappointment to say, all this is for naught. There is the temptation to abuse the doctrine of sovereign grace and say, well, it's up to the Spirit. It's the Spirit when the Spirit comes. And that is a truth. But there can be the abuse of that by not being involved in any activity ourselves, by using that doctrine as a cushion to ourselves and to take all responsibility away from ourselves. There must be activity. There is this doctrine of sovereign grace, but it is intended that there will be the responsibility of the Lord's people in that as well. It is not to be used to excuse ourselves from any responsibility. Still speaking upon seeing things in the perspective in which God intends us to see them, we do indeed have to admit how little progress there is for reformed teaching, biblical teaching in our own land. But only last night I was engaged in conversation, very encouraging conversation, with Reverend William MacLeod, back from the United States, having taken part in two communions there, and what he was telling me was most encouraging. Congregation of Imbani, for example, into which Gavin Beers entered some 4 years ago, has now increased from 40 to 120. The congregation of Greenville will soon, if things progress, continue, it will soon need new buildings. The Lord is blessing. Certainly we have to acknowledge that quite a lot of the increase has come from other bodies, and that the new people have come in from other religious groups, and that it's not really an increase in the width of the church, in the church itself, but it's an increase. It is an increase in a sense to us, and it's a great encouragement to us. We are in danger of becoming myopic. We are in danger of seeing things in our tunnel vision. We are in danger of saying it is all in vain and not to see things as the Lord intends us to see them. We are to look, for example, at what's happening in various parts of Africa at this time, even among Muslim areas at this time. The Lord is at work. And we must not wilt and become discouraged. Discouragement is a sin. Yielding to discouragement is a sin. Just one final point. The need for congregations to have a greater view than just to be so myopic that they will only deal with their own people and not to see the need for mission and outreach in the communities in which they are placed. When we fail to become mission-minded, even in the communities in which we are placed, we have become discouraged. In one sense at least, we are not entering into what the Lord intended, to go into all the world, and that must include the communities in which we are placed, in the width of them there. So as we journey on, from the remembering of the Lord's death until he come, and looking forward now to his coming again, there is an activity, there is a service that these people are called into. And it must not be a service in which they become discouraged. It is a service in which whatever discouragement might threaten to overcome them, they must remember the righteousness of their God, the faithfulness of the one who has promised, and the perspective in which he intends his people to see them better than they see them now. Let us pray.